in turning to this letter to the believers in Thyatira, we remind ourselves that these letters that the Lord Jesus quotes to John that he must write are for all churches of all times. And they represent all the different things that could go wrong in individual churches down the years. It may be that at any given time, a church might have several of these things wrong with it or none. But we are looking to see what we may learn for our day and our church from this particular letter. Let me remind you of the little acronym. If we remember those seven letters, the seven places, ESP, TSP, L. Ephesus, Smyrna. Smyrna, you can see the name is similar to Izmir and is where the terrible earthquake has been in this last week or so. So Ephesus, Smyrna, and then it was Pergamos. And then we move southeast. That is the most northerly point of the churches in Asia. And we move southeast and a bit inland towards Thyatira and towards Sardis and Philadelphia and then Laodicea. They were actual churches. If Paul didn't himself plant them, I'm sure that while he was preaching at Ephesus, as the word of God says, the word went out into all Asia. So the church at Thyatira. There is a structural difference in the order of the things. You know that all these letters begin with a characteristic of the Lord Jesus that gives us a clue as to what is wrong with the church. And he always then goes on to say, I know, and he lists the things about the church on which he wants to comment. And always he begins, as we should always begin, with saying the nice things before he has to come to the rather more difficult things. And then he is always encouraged and given his signature. How often in the days of his earthly ministry did he say, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Or at least he would have said, he that hath an ear, let him hear. This letter is the first one that changes the order of the last two things. He doesn't put, he that hath an ear, let him hear, before he goes on to saying about him that overcometh. But for the remainder of the letters, it concludes each of the letters. We're being more strongly recommended to be sure that we are spiritually listening, to be sure that we are actually taking in the spiritual significance of these things. And also it serves to emphasize slightly, if you were reading this carefully, it wouldn't probably matter, but just to emphasize slightly the reward of the one who overcomes. That's immediately followed by, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Now, the whole book of Revelation is written to encourage the church from the time when this book was given in the year 90 or thereabouts, and getting on now for over 1900 years and getting on towards 2000. And it's for the church, and every letter gives a wonderful promise to the person who overcomes. Now, our problems are not the problems of the Victorians, and neither are the good things of the Victorians what we have. But we are called to overcome in our generation whatever difficulty arises. If it be a setback, if it be many churches going doctrinally off the rails, if it be immorality in the church, whatever the thing be, we as individuals, and we make up the church, so as a church as a whole, we are to make sure we overcome. Now, the theme of the whole of Revelation is that despite all that Satan is going to throw at the church, and despite the great attempt in the end times to do away with the church and the Bible altogether, we will overcome. We will win. And we are not to let current events at any time of the church's history overwhelm us. This might particularly be a word for those who were likely to be martyred or are fearful of what the world might hold in store if they hold faithfully to the gospel. But we are to overcome and to be glad to overcome. Most of the things written about this church are good things, but there was one fatal flaw. Maybe there was more than one. Maybe we tonight will think of two flaws. And they concern the activity of one who is characterized as Jezebel. You might find it interesting to read in the Old Testament about Jezebel again. She was an idol worshipper. She was married by Ahab against the law of God and introduced idols into the worship. And because the things that please people are easier than worshipping an unseen God in purity, then of course the idol worship and the priests of Baal prevailed. And that's what it always happens if the church gives way to the world, if people allow themselves to be immersed in the things of the world, it will win. Because what pleases our natural person is not according to the Spirit. And so we see in our day churches that prosper, but prosper not because of their spirituality, though some do, but prosper because they do things that please people. It may be that they effectively entertain people. It might be that effectively it gives them some activity to do, like dancing about or waving hands. But what we're seeing here is that Jezebel herself encouraged the people of her day to desert the religion of God. Do you remember how Elijah dealt with the priests of Baal? He had them put to death. And do you remember how Jezebel sent after him and threatened him that by this time tomorrow she would have him put to death? And do you remember how the Lord himself brought about the death of Jezebel and the dogs ate her? She had no burial. All that was left was a few bones. Now, this woman, it wasn't, I think, that her name was Jezebel, so far that we can see, but that her actions could be compared for their serious cause of to deteriorate the church, that her actions could be compared with that Jezebel. Now, the letter is written to the angel, which is the messenger or pastor of the church. And the word for the word thou sufferest that woman Jezebel could be translated, for it is the same word, thy wife Jezebel. But I go along with the 1611 translators for this reason. There was no suggestion that the pastor here or most of the members had gone astray, whereas Jezebel kept encouraging Ahab in his already downward spiral. Therefore, I think that woman was not the pastor's wife. And the word woman, though it could be translated wife, is the best translation that there is. Now, I mentioned before to you that in God's great providence, the name of each of these places has a symbolic meaning. And the word Sion, you must remember too, that if a place like Ephesus is included in the Bible and has a symbolic meaning, then God gave the name of the city way back in time with this precise thing in mind. Now, Thyatira wasn't always called Thyatira, and the word is very, very similar to the Greek word for daughter. And most commentators believe that this is the origin of the word. The word for daughter is sukkotir, and the G was often softened to a Y. So you can see sukkotir soon becomes Thyatira. This softening of the G is common in language. We have the word regal directly from the Latin. But if the Latin word was taken to France first and then came over into England, the G had been softened and it became royal. We have both words, regal and royal, because in the Latin the E of the regal was a diphthong OE. So the two words are the same, and that looks to be what's happened here. And there are those who believe, and I think rightly, that it was Lysimachus, one of the generals of not all that long before, who had named the place because a daughter was born to him while he was away fighting, and he was quite, it would appear, nearby at the time. If that is so, the Lord is flagging something up that could be relevant to our day. I'm sure if I asked you the question and asked you to put up your hands, which I'm not going to do, who was the first person or the person that comes to mind that you think of in relation to Thyatira? Who came from Thyatira? Well, it was Lydia, do you remember? And she was a dealer in purple, probably every aspect of it, just like we had the other day Demetrius and the silversmiths, but it included the carpenters whose work was overlaid with silver and all sorts of other things. So the dyeing trade had a whole lot of aspects to it. You had to source the pearls, and then you had to dye them. And there were different degrees of colour. The Romans loved a particular colour for their toga, but the emperor had a distinctive colour of purple, and so on. It was a massive industry. But it was a woman at the head of it. In the providence and mercy of God, the first woman convert in Europe, the first convert in Europe was a woman We are not told what went on behind the scenes, but she was used to running her business. And as the convert, she may have thought that she should run the church. And perhaps Paul had to speak to her. And it seems probable that it was the Philippian jailer who came to be the one who was the deacon of the church there and provided for it. This city had been previously named Semiramis. Now, I didn't really know anything about Semiramis. First time I ever came across it was the fact that it's the name of an overture to an opera in classical music. But of course, as I learned a bit more and I checked up on my facts, Semiramis was like a Boadicea. We have Boadicea, and the Assyrians had this Semiramis. The Semiramis is a Greek form of the name. Boadicea was warlike, and it was most offensive in normal circumstances for the Assyrians to have a woman giving any sort of leadership. Until Semiramis came along. She married one of the Shalmanezers, whether it's the one that's mentioned in the Bible, I don't know. But she became the empress. And because, like Boadicea, she liked fighting, she always asked to go with her husband on the big battles. And that stood her in good stead, because her husband died while her eldest son was still much too young to take the throne. So there would be infighting. There would be men who would try to take over the throne. And she wasn't having it. And single-handedly, she resisted every attempt for someone else to take the throne until it was time for her son, and she handed it over to him. She seems to be a remarkable woman. There are those in history, but it's all disputed, who believe that she founded Nineveh. But she certainly did seem to do. And she became legendary. She fell into folklore because of how unusual her situation and how powerful she became. And the story went on with mythological proportions and came down to the Greeks, who rather liked the whole idea and half mythologized it. And this place was called Semiramis, not because she ever lived there or fought there, but because the Greeks of the place loved the story. Now, you're getting the point, aren't you? The symbolic name of Thyatira mirrors the interest that always been in this place in women's leadership, women's rights, women's freedom. One of the commentators on this passage says, imagine, and it is imagination, but it bears thinking about, Lydia. Imagine Lydia back home. And she is a member, if not the chairwoman, of the dying guild. But because of the location of Thyatira, it had many industries. And they would each have had their guilds. We know from secular literature that they all had their guilds. But if you belong to a guild, which was a sort of trade union, not quite like that. Well, you know, we used to have guilds, of course, in London, the Goldsmiths Guild, Silversmiths Guild and the Merchant Tailors Guild and lots of other guilds. And they earned the wealth for the city and founded many schools with that wealth. And so it is thought that Thyatira had a number of guilds. But they all had not a patron saint, but an imagined god with a small g who watched over their interests. There is, for example, an example in scripture of a boat which had an image on the front of the god who would look after it. I remember hitchhiking in my youth and sitting up in a lorry, and there swinging in front of me was the was a picture of the patron saint of lorry drivers. I forget who it is. But it's not unknown even in our day by a long way. They're not gods, but they're patron saints. There's no such thing as a god. It is a devil, and the patron saints are unreal. So there is a great similarity. But man, it appeals to mankind. Profited them nothing, I'm quite sure. It was purely of the imagination of mankind that these patron saints or gods did them any good at all. But it would seem to be what went on. Now, if you joined a guild, a bit like if you joined the Masons, I imagine, if you joined a guild, you had to agree to attend their meetings, enjoy their feasts, get drunk, and then with the blessing of the gods, commit some sort of immoral, lewd fornication. That was the way of it. And what seems to be happening here, I say seems, nobody quite knows, was that Jezebel was one such leader. What she was doing, leading in the church, teaching in the church, where only men were supposed to teach, is a very interesting thing, because that would be relevant to our day. When I first came to Fiston, the then vicar, a lady, said to me, I hope you don't think, like your predecessor thought, that there shouldn't be women vicars. And I said, well, yes, I don't think there should be women vicars. And you see the force of what's being said, that her whole life is invalid. That is quite serious. But anyway, I said that. And she grimaced a little, and I said, I don't think that men ministers are superior to women ministers. It's simply the word of God. You couldn't be a priest if you were not of the tribe of Levi. It didn't matter whether you were a man who was more godly or more immersed in godliness and belonged to the tribe of Ephraim. You still could not be a priest. It didn't matter how brilliant you were. And the same applies to women in the ministry in our day. And it looks as if that had already begun to originate in Thyatira. And maybe was the particular reason why Thyatira was singled out as one of the letters, one of the places to whom the letter was to be sent. So it would seem there was nothing whatever wrong with Lydia conducting her business. You read Proverbs 31 again and see how wonderful it is for a woman to do the things and organise the home and all these sorts of things. It was a wonderful thing that she was converted. And I'm sure that Paul instructed her that she must not expect to exercise the role that she offered in the world, that she could not enter that and do that in the life of the church. So there's no record that she did. But Thyatira was full, not of what we would call modern feminism or women's rights. There were just things that they were done. And there was a history there of the place having been called Semiramis, because they all admired that unique sort of Boadicea. And it was named after the daughter of Lysimachus. And the Lord is pointing up here that he does not allow in his church women to teach. And of course, we're seeing that on a large scale today. Now, this woman had the opportunity to teach, which she should not have had. And it looked as if she taught, you see, that it was fine, it was okay, it was good for Christians still to carry on with their guilds. Their guilds would help them to prosper. And the fact that it meant going to the feasts and committing immorality, it was of no great significance. Paul said, the cup of communion which we drink, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not communion of the body of Christ? I would not have you have fellowship with devils. And it would seem that in this particular way, and particularly if she taught others to go over the top in this matter, people who weren't involved in guilds, people who otherwise would have kept themselves good and pure, they were affected badly by this woman. Now at verse 18, we read, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. His eyes are penetrating. Penetrating beyond what is visual, but can see the innermost thoughts of the heart. This always was a characteristic, even of the man, Christ Jesus, that he could read the hearts of the Pharisees and of men. He has eyes like unto a flame of fire. Not only could he could see the dross, and he could see what dross needed to be burned up, and he wouldn't hesitate to do it. And his feet are like fine brass. They glow in the sunlight. An army full of soldiers wearing brass things over their feet would shine and glitter and instill fear into those who were watching them coming. And the Lord is supreme to tread down, trample upon those things of which he does not approve. So this is the Lord Jesus. He says to John to write to the messengers of each church. And here is the message in particular to this church. I know thy works. Now the Lord knows your works. And he knows my works. He knows that we're not perfect, but he does know whether we are genuine. He does know whether we actually are sincere and honourable and genuine in our profession of Christianity. If it be that we are genuine, we may make terrible mistakes, but the Lord is willing to forgive that. He pardons us by his blood, and we are in him, and our sins are forgiven by him. He's made an atonement for them. But if we're not genuine, then it has to be said he never knew us, and that therefore the pardon, the forgiveness that is available is not available to those who are not genuine. So he says, I know you. And in one case in the New Testament, he said, I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. But also, of course, he knew those who were his. I love the story when Jesus told the disciples that there was going to be someone who would betray him. And that someone he was going to reveal was Judas. But immediately he said that, every one of them said, is it I? You know, they all genuinely thought that they were sufficiently frail for Jesus to have interpreted some of their actions as being betrayal. They all asked him, and they all asked him genuinely, Lord, is it I? Well, those dear hearts had not done anything. But we are very frail. And there is a difference between the end of perfection seen in true believers and that where there is no love of God in a person. So he does know us. And he knows our works. And I think what follows describes the nature of the works. Often in Greek, the word and can be translated to, T-O-O, or it can be translated even. Try even. I know thy works, even charity and service and faith and thy patience. So charity and service and faith and patience are the works that he knows and sees in them. These works, some of them are visible and some of them are invisible. Faith is invisible, patience is invisible, though the effects of them might be very highly visible. But the Lord knows exactly what we do. The Lord who sees in secret shall reward openly. I know thy works. And charity, this is the word in 1 Corinthians 13, it does not mean charity. We say in our languages, cold as charity. And charity is the word for love, the highest characteristic of the Lord. God is love. And so this is the word, I know thy works, I know that thy love, that thou lovest me. Now, Ephesus had left its first love. And this church, apart from the Jezebel followers, this church was quite the reverse of Ephesus. You read that letter to the church in Ephesus, and they'd left their first love. And they were going downhill. This church was going uphill. I know that thy works, the last of them, to be more than the first. Their love, their service, their faith, their patience, and maybe their visible works is the reason why works occurs again. I know thy works, charity, service, faith, and patience, and thy works, the visible things that you do. And the last, the latest one you do of all of these, is more than you've ever done before. I know these things. And he makes the point that in this particular case, he is coming to judge the wrongdoers. He thought that the situation was so difficult that he would need to judge himself. Now, we are to take people aside if they've offended us and do all manner of things against us. But it looks to me as if in this church it had got beyond that, and they were incapable of squaring up to Jezebel. And so it had to be the Lord's direct intervention that would do it. So the Lord was not against the church as a whole. He did not identify all the good ones with the bad ones, although they had not disciplined the bad ones. And although they had allowed, and the pastor had allowed, a woman to teach in the church. So he says, I have a few things against thee. Well, he had only one thing, actually. But it had many ramifications. And so he says, well, I have a few. But he's very kind. He doesn't underestimate, he underplays. I have a few things against thee. Actually, they were very serious and so on. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess. Now, I think some charismatic pastors are not genuine. And I think that others are. And if they say the Lord has given me a word, but not meaning that the Lord has pointed them to a place in Scripture, but given them a word direct from heaven into their mind, they are wrong. The whole question is whether they're being deliberately deceitful and lying like that old prophet did in the Old Testament, but he lied unto him, or whether their language is just misinformed. This word of which they're certain is none other than a biblical word, but they've phrased it and put it perhaps in the wrong sort of way. Well, this lady calls herself a prophetess. If someone in our midst was being called to the ministry, we would be delighted. But we would also want to apply tests to discover that it truly was the Lord. Because a person can think they're good at something when they're not. Or they're fit for something when they're not. And to examine to see whether the Lord has even called somebody who may anyway be good at it to be his pastor. Now, this woman called herself a prophetess. There were prophetesses in the church, and we usually say that they ministered to the ladies and children. But clearly, this prophetess set herself up as a minister in the church. She calls herself, and she teaches, and in the effect brings my servants away from the true and holy faith of the thrice holy God. She persuades them to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols, as I've suggested. Somehow, I'm not sure how, the Lord gave her space to repent of her fornication. Which simply gives me the opportunity to say here, if the Lord convicts you of sin, and it's a lifelong habit, or you don't want to do it, you may have a limited time for repentance. The Lord is very, very good to give us time for repentance. And when he tells us something from the scripture, when the pastor preaches and the word comes to us from the scripture, we may know that we've got to put something right. But the Lord will help us to decide when deadline day is coming. Well, he gave even this woman space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. And he says, this is what he is going to do. He's going to cast her into a bed, which simply means that she is going to be dreadfully, dreadfully ill perhaps with an illness associated with fornication. That isn't for us to say. But she's going to be very, very ill. And those that commit adultery with her, they're going to be cast into great tribulation. They're going to have anguish and sorrow and all sorts of mental as well as physical problems. Again, not specified, but tribulation means anguish, sorrow, things of that sort. Unless they repent, they too have to repent. And then he goes on to say, I will kill her children with death. For myself, I don't think it means her actual children. I think it means those who follow her. They've all had a chance to repent, and the ones who don't repent, they will be killed. I will kill her children with death. You may ask, how else can they be killed? And when you get this expression, Old Testament or New, that somebody will be killed with death, it means a death that is before their time. It can't be before God's time, but you know what I mean. Before their time, it means a death that is obviously different, like Achan was swallowed up. A death that is clearly sent by the Lord and not the common death of all men. I will kill her children with death. And it will become obvious. And notice that the people who will see it are all the churches, not just the church at Thyatira. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. Reins, renal department in a hospital, is the kidney department, as you know. And it stands here, like the word heart does, for the innermost part of our being. I search the innermost parts of each person, each believer. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Well, we must take that to heart. No wonder he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But then he has something to say to those not involved, those who were active, doing all those things which he approved. Unto you I say, that's all the people of the church, unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak. Well, Gnosticism in those days, Masonic institutions in our days, pretend to knowledge that no one else has access to. And if you become a Mason, so I understand that you go to one degree and then another degree where you're let into more of the mysteries, and then further and so on. And you remember that the Lord described early on in the chapter in verse 9, there were those who said they were Jews and resisted the gospel. So the Lord's comment is that they're not truly Jews, and that their synagogue is God's synagogue, is Satan's synagogue. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but of the synagogue of Satan. These people did not speak about the depths of Satan. This is the Lord's characterizing of their action to those who have not known the depths, as they speak. I call it depths of Satan. They call it the depths of knowledge. I will put upon you no other burden. Nothing that you don't already know. Nothing that you already haven't believed. You're doing well. But for this terrible thing. And whether it had been a man or a woman teaching this, it was clear that they were able to teach it because men and women didn't search the scriptures to see whether these things be so. Our authority is the word of God. The word authority has the same word in it as the word automaton. And what it means is, Marcus prayed earlier today, that God loves because he loves, not because of anything he sees in us, but something that is in his own being that is going to bless those whom he has called to be his. And this is exactly what authority means. The power comes from within. It doesn't derive from any outside source. Not only does the authority come from within, but the power to enforce what he wishes he has. He has that power. True authority has the power to enforce what it needs. Now, the word authority effectively to us, I used to teach the children when I was teaching about authority. The easy way to remember it is to say to yourself, who says so? If you believe something you're being told to do, you might think, well, who says so? Sometimes children say it to their mates. Who says so? I'm not taking any notice of you. It does depend who says so. And God's word is the Bible, which we have. And the Bible is our authority. All over the world, people who take the Bible for their authority, wherever you go to meet them, you'll find them largely similar, except for cultural differences that perhaps haven't quite been put right. But the authority of God is put in the scriptures, his word. And therefore, our authority is not that we think something's right, or I think something's right, or that you think something's right. Our authority is, does the Bible say so? Does the word of God say so? And if it doesn't deal with our particular situation, surely in principle it deals with everything. And so the trouble with this church also was that when things were taught, and they should have looked to see if they were in the word of God, they didn't do this. They were lax about it. I also believe that in many ways, in the last 100-150 years, the church has sold the past to those who want a modern version of scriptures. NIV, ESV, NEB, because the folks didn't know why it was they used the AV. It had been done for centuries, but nobody knew why. So when somebody criticised it, they didn't know how to defend it. Now, did you know from the Word of God how to defend the current trends? Give you one example. Christian hedonism. The word hedonism means a lover of pleasure. And Christian hedonism would be sensible if it meant that our real pleasure was in communion with God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not what they mean. Massive numbers of people, including all the churches under the control of John Piper, all of them are following this Christian hedonism, that Christians should seek pleasure. God doesn't want to deny people of earthly pleasure. Now, this sounds appealing, doesn't it? No wonder thousands go over to it. But looking into it, you have to ask yourself a question. Is this according to the word of God? The word that says, mortify your flesh, your members, which are upon the earth. Then look at the way that these people keep the Lord's Day. No, their pleasure will take them anywhere, even to the missing of the church or even to misusing the Lord's Day. We are on safe ground. We do not need to learn about every single error. We just need to be sure that when we meet whatever anybody says, and we don't know if it's error or not, that we test it against the word of God. And the better we know the word of God, the more readily we should be able to do it. That which ye have, hold fast till I come. The Lord still hasn't come, so these were words for the churches all down the years. And we are to hold fast and be overcomers till he returns. Now, let me just, perhaps another 5 minutes I can finish. Would you just look at Psalm 2 with me? Psalm 2. This psalm speaks of the one who's going to be the ruler of the church. All the empires of the world are going to be destroyed, and the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, is his. But let's read verses 8 and 9. Ask of me, the Father says to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's what will happen to the world of unbelief. And he's saying that all those who overcome in their generation shall enter into this. That we will rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, which we have in Psalm 2. And I will give him the morning star. Look with me to Revelation 22, the only other time that that expression is used, I believe. In Revelation 22, almost at the end of the Bible, in verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. Once again, I'll refer to you. You needn't look at it. I'll just read it to you. But I'm going to read just a few words from 2 Samuel 23. The God of Israel said, and the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. There's been rain and it's now blue skies and the sun is coming up, the earth, the grass smells beautiful, and everything is dawning beautifully. And that's what a faithful ruler of God causes to happen on Earth. Instead of it all being bad and terrible, it's all exciting. There's a prosperous and a happy expectation for the country that has such a ruler and so on. And when Jesus says he will give here in Revelation 2:28 to the overcoming the bright and morning star, he's saying, I will give you myself, isn't he? He says, I'm the bright and morning star. I will give you myself. In other words, we will rule and reign with him. We will be kings and priests, but kings unto our God and unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be united with him in his reign and in his rule and in his judging. So those that overcome will receive the being with Christ so closely to be the judges of the evil deeds of mankind after the Lord has returned. Well, there were other things that could be said. But in principle, we have to watch these days that we keep the word of God as our authority. And we have to remind ourselves in these days in which we live that it is men that are authorized to teach in the church. And that's the Lord's appointing. No one is against the ladies. Jesus least of all. But his appointing is that that is how it should be done. Well, may the Lord bless us and help us. And we've some more to go to yet.